The second Bible reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verses 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, you may be seated, and as you sit, do keep your bulletins, or better yet, your Bibles, open there to Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 that we're going to be focusing on together this morning. One author tells the story of a conversation that his friend overheard while riding on the bus to work. It was a conversation between a young woman sitting next to him and her neighbor across the aisle. The woman is reading Scott Peck's best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled. "What are you reading?" asked the neighbor. "A book a friend gave me. She said it changed her life." "Oh yeah? What's it about?" "I'm not sure. Some sort of guide to life. I haven't got very far yet." She began flipping through the book. "Here are the chapter titles: Discipline, Love, Grace." The man stopped her. "What's grace?" "I don't know. I haven't got to grace yet." I think it's an interesting way to phrase that. "I haven't got to grace yet." Friend, I wonder this morning if you are someone who has got to grace yet in your life. If someone were to ask you the question, "What's grace?" Would you have an answer to that question? Interestingly, the author here who tells that story, he goes on to describe grace as being, quote, "Christianity's best gift to the world." And as we continue this morning in our study of the letter to the Hebrews, we're given what I think is a wonderful and arresting description of God's throne as being the throne of grace. And so this morning, we're going to try and do our best to understand what the Bible means by that, why it is that grace is so significant, and just how life-changing it can be for those who truly draw near to this throne of grace. So let's pray as we go to the Lord here and try to study his word. Let's ask him for his help. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you're not silent. Father, we thank you that you are truth. You never tell any lies, that we can trust your word. And so we pray that you would give us faith this morning and trust to believe what you have told us here in your word. We pray that your spirit would take this word that he has inspired and that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would leave here today changed and transformed by the truth and power of your living word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here with us last week as we were looking at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we noted that was sort of a sobering passage. Because the author of this letter was reminding us of how the Israelites fell in the wilderness because they stopped believing in God's word. God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He was leading them to the promised land, the land where they could rest in God's glory and love. And yet most of them never made it because of unbelief. And so the author of Hebrews, he was warning us that we need to keep persevering and to keep trusting in Jesus as our Savior so that we don't fall away like they did, but instead enter into God's rest. And thus the verses immediately leading up to our passage today were verses that made clear to us that we can't hide from God. God knows exactly what's in our heart because of his word, which is living and active, and it penetrates into the deepest recesses of our lives. And so having told us that God knows everything about us and that we stand before God exposed in all of our sin, the author now in our passage today returns to a theme that he's mentioned a couple of times already. And that's the theme of Jesus being our high priest. And I think he returns to that specific theme in order to provide this church to whom he's writing with what are now some much needed words of comfort and assurance. Because again, he's just told them that, quote, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Which, if you're being honest about yourself, and if you know anything about your own heart, that on the one hand is a very terrifying prospect, right? And that we would have to stand before the living God and to give an account for our life. And that we're going to stand before him completely naked and exposed in our sin. And yet, remember, we said last week that that warning isn't intended to cause us to flee and to hide in fear, to try to run away from God, but rather it's meant to be an invitation for us to come close to God, to be before the God who knows everything about us already, so that we can actually be healed by God and find rest in God. And thus, you see, the author here now today, he very kindly returns to this marvelous reality that Jesus is our great high priest who can help us in our sin. And so there are two ways that you and I are going to need to respond to what we're going to hear today. One, we're instructed to hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. And two, we're instructed to draw near to God's throne of grace. And so listen, if you leave here today thinking that you have some other hope before God other than Jesus, or that you can't possibly ever draw near to God's throne, then understand that you will have missed the vital truth of what God's word is showing you today about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can summarize the author's point about Jesus' high priestly work with just two headings. One, Jesus is our superior high priest. And two, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. So let's take that first heading to begin. Jesus is our superior high priest. This is really the main point of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5. Now, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that's really the application of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. But in order for us to fully understand that marvelous reality and the way it applies to our lives, we perhaps need to better understand what a high priest did and what it is that makes Jesus a superior high priest to every priest who ever came before him. And again, that's given to us in chapter 5. So if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we have a description there of the work and the necessary qualifications of the high priest in the Old Testament. For one, we're told of the high priest's function, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Right, so the function of a high priest was to act as an intermediary between sinful human beings and God. And thus he would go before God on behalf of the people to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was his job, which is why he had to be one of the people. It's because he represented the nation of Israel before God and stood there before God offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of all the people. Now, one of the things that tells us about God is that God is both holy and gracious. Right? The very fact that people just couldn't run into God's presence at their own leisure is because we're sinful and God is holy. And God is so holy that he has no association with sin. And yet, God is so gracious that he actually created a way through that priestly and sacrificial system by which he could remain in covenant relationship with his people. A way by which people could come and they could bring sacrifices to the high priest and confess their sins, and then the priest could go into God's presence on their behalf and make atonement for them. And this God in his holiness could still remain in relationship with his people. And so the very existence of the high priest who could make these sacrifices for the sins of the people was a testimony not only to God's holiness, but also to God's love and grace, that he would even create such a way for their sins to be dealt with so that he could live in relationship with them. So again, the function of the high priest was to act on behalf of men in relation to God by offering gifts and sacrifices. Second, we're told here of the high priest's character, and that he must be someone who fully understands the human beings whom he's representing before God. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So in the Old Testament, a high priest had to have the character of someone who could understand the weaknesses and struggles of those whom he was representing before God, because otherwise, how could he genuinely represent them and help them? You know, I mean, just think of the people you know, perhaps, who seem rather metallic and cold when you share your struggles and your sins with them. And so maybe they kind of come across even as those who think they're better than you, and they can't possibly understand why you would do that sinful thing that you did. And thus there's no real gentleness or kindness from them, but only judgment and criticism. I mean, that's even just a terrible way for any of us to act with each other here in the church, especially when we're confessing our sins to each other and discipling each other. And it's certainly not the kind of high priest that sinners need. Or as we think about leadership in the church today, it's certainly not the kind of pastors and elders that we need in the church. Pastors and elders, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to myself. As shepherds of the church, we need to lead with gentleness, with sympathy, with understanding, knowing that we're weak, knowing that we're sinful, knowing that human beings are fragile and frail. And that's what God's word is saying here, that a high priest must be able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And to do so, why? Because he himself knows what it is to be weak. And thus, in the case of the Old Testament priests, that meant having to be humble and honest about their own sin, and to even make sacrifices for their own sins before they could minister to the people. And so again, a high priest had to have the character of someone who is humble and gentle, and thus understanding of those who needed to confess their sins to God. Third, we're also told here of the high priest's calling. Verse 4. And no one takes this honor of being a high priest, for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So it was God who had chosen Aaron to be a high priest, and then from Aaron's line, all the subsequent priests also had to have a divine calling upon their life. And therefore, the role of the high priest was never about a person simply choosing that as a career for themselves, much less about a person arrogantly seeking a position of honor and authority within the community. No, again, a genuine priest could only be appointed by God. There had to be a divine calling. Okay, so those were the qualifications for the high priest in the Old Testament. And it was a critical ministry, one graciously given by God, by which God was able to forgive the sins of his people. And so the work of the high priest was absolutely essential for the relationship between God and his people. And the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make with all of this is that not only does Jesus meet those qualifications of function and character and calling, but actually Jesus far exceeds them. And of course, that theme of the superiority and supremacy of Jesus is the very theme of this whole letter. If you've been with us on this study so far, you'll remember that in chapters 1 and 2, the point was that Jesus is superior to the angels. The point in chapters 3 and 4 was that Jesus is superior to Moses. And now the point here in chapters 4 and 5 is that Jesus is superior to Aaron and to every other high priest that's ever existed. And so in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5, we're shown how it is that Jesus both meets and exceeds these qualifications. Though notice they're given to us in reverse order. Right, so instead of function, character, calling, it's calling, character, function. So first we see that Jesus has been called by God. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God, who said to him, quoting Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, quoting Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus didn't exalt himself to this position of honor as our great high priest, but rather he was appointed by God. And in fact, Jesus' calling is superior to the calling of any other high priest. Why? Because, as that quote from Psalm 2 reveals, Jesus is the very Son of God. He has a completely unique identity compared to any other high priest. Similarly, that quote from Psalm 110 introduces us to Jesus' eternal priesthood. All the other priests, including Aaron, they were here for a time and then they died, and so their priesthood was always short-lived, but Jesus has been appointed by God to be a priest forever. Now, this is the first time in this letter that we're introduced to Melchizedek. If you don't know who Melchizedek is, I'm not going to tell you today. You're going to have to come back in December when we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews, because chapter 7 of Hebrews is all about what it means for Jesus to be a priest, not just after the line of Aaron, but to be an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that's Hebrews chapter 7. We'll get there in December, Lord willing. The simple point, though, we need to see this morning from this quote here, Psalm 110, is that Jesus has been called by God to be our high priest, and it's a superior priesthood. He is superior to any other high priest. Second, Jesus both meets and exceeds the character qualifications for high priests. And so verses 7 and 8, they make clear that Jesus experienced suffering like us. And thus, he can identify with us in our weaknesses and in the struggles that we face as we live life in this fallen world. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that is the days of his humanity, Jesus, the fully divine Son of God, but in his incarnation, he fully took on humanity. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I think that's probably a reference there to the Garden of Gethsemane as well as to the cross. Right, both of those were times in which Jesus, in great agony and pain, he cried out to his heavenly Father for deliverance. And because Jesus was the faithful Son of God who fully submitted himself to his Father, God did indeed hear his prayers as he raised Jesus from the dead. And so verse 8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when you hear of Jesus learning obedience, that doesn't mean that he needed to be taught obedience as if he was disobedient at some point in his life. No, in fact, chapter 4, verse 15 makes very clear that Jesus never sinned. So then how then do we understand this idea of Jesus learning obedience through suffering? Well, I think the point is simply to emphasize his humanity. That Jesus, as a fully human being, he really suffered. And that suffering which he experienced, it was intense and it was difficult. And thus with that suffering came the temptation to disobey God. And yet he never did. And so as fully man, in the days of his flesh, he learned what it was like to obey God even in the midst of great suffering. Which of course was something that he never had to do before his incarnation. Right? Because he never experienced any suffering before becoming a man. And so although he was a son, in his full humanity, he learned a kind of obedience through what he suffered because he had never experienced that before as the eternal divine Son of God. And thus you see, verse 9 declares that Jesus was made perfect. Not made perfect in the sense of moral perfection. He was always morally perfect. He didn't need to be made perfect in a moral sense, but in the sense of being made our perfect high priest, which is precisely what his experience of suffering did. Because in his suffering, he can now fully identify with us, which is the point here. He now knows exactly what it's like to suffer and to be weak, and therefore he could truly go before God as our representative. And yet, of course, he far exceeds any other high priest because he's sinless. His weaknesses weren't because of his own sin. He had no sins of his own that he ever needed to confess to God or to make sacrifices for regarding his own sin. And so he both meets and exceeds the character qualification of high priests. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He became the perfect high priest for us. And then thirdly, he both meets and exceeds the function qualification of high priests. Because not only is he able to act on behalf of us in relation to God, as was the case with the Old Testament priests, but verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Friends, what a wonderful way to describe what we have in Jesus. He is the source of eternal salvation. You know, sometimes when people define grace, they use that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly it. Because Jesus was sinless and yet suffered for us, offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins, he therefore completely atoned for all of our sins on the cross. And in doing so, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obediently repent of their sin and put their faith in him. Meaning that all of God's blessings flow to us from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of every good thing we have from God, including eternal salvation. Friends, this is worth concentrating on. It's so easy to start thinking that our lives and our actions and our good works are the source. That everything we need is in us. And yet what we see here is that it's not in us. We are not the source. Jesus is the source. Everything we need for salvation is in him. You can never look to yourself as being the source. You must always look to Jesus. Every blessing we have comes from us being united to Jesus. He himself is the source. We begin almost every worship gathering we have by singing praise to the God from whom all blessings flow. Well, how do those blessings flow to us? By God's grace, they flow to us in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything. He is the source of all that we have, all that is good, including our eternal salvation. And therefore, do you understand now why the author of Hebrews exhorts us to hold fast to our confession? Go back to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Okay, so not just a high priest. We have a great high priest, the superior high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning that he came from heaven to earth and then from earth back to heaven, where he now sits in the very presence of God the Father at his right hand, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Friends, Scripture teaches that we all require a priest in order to approach God. And what Hebrews is emphasizing is that Jesus himself is our priest, indeed our great high priest, and he has no rivals. And therefore, we don't need to rely on any lesser order of imperfect priest to approach God. This is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong. This is where many Anglican churches get it wrong. You do not need a priest in order to approach God. You don't need a human priest. You don't need a human pastor, a human elder by which to approach God. You don't need some saint by which to approach God. You don't need the Virgin Mary by which to approach God. We have the superior high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. He's been called by God for all eternity. He knows what it's like to suffer as we do, and he's done what no other high priest could do because he never had any of his own sin to atone for. He could perfectly atone for ours. And he's there now in the very presence of God, not in some human-made temple, but in that heavenly sanctuary. And so he's fully equipped to represent us before God and to pour out all of God's riches and blessings upon us. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't let go. Hold fast to Jesus. Keep confessing Jesus. Keep confessing your love for him. Keep confessing your trust in him. Hold fast. Jesus is our superior high priest. And of course, one of the things that makes him so superior is that he's a sympathetic high priest. Indeed, it seems to me that the author of Hebrews wants to particularly dwell on that aspect of Jesus's superiority. And so not only does he so poignantly speak in chapter 5 of the suffering and tears that Jesus experienced, but here at the end of chapter 4, he draws our attention specifically to the temptations that Jesus experienced in order to show us that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And brothers and sisters, as you think back over the week that you just had, what were the temptations you faced? In what way was sin trying to draw your heart away from God? As you think about your life, what are your ongoing struggles? What are those ongoing areas of temptation for you? What is that like for you to be tempted? What makes it painful? And such a struggle. Well, listen, God's word is saying, Jesus knows. He knows. Now, this can be difficult to get our minds around exactly, given that Jesus was completely sinless, but he knows. He knows the difficulties that come with the various temptations you face. He knows, for example, the temptation you face to cut corners ethically. He knows the temptation to evade the things that God calls us to do. He knows the temptation to become self-centered. He knows the temptation to merely satisfy the desires of the flesh instead of obeying the will of God. He knows the temptation to be angry. He knows the temptation to be unloving, to be calloused and uncaring. You see, in every respect, God's word is saying, he has been tempted as we are. And friends, his temptations were real. They weren't just some sort of mirage. They were real, and so he can sympathize with you in every way. He knows the struggle. And yet, of course, the critical difference between him and us is that he never gave in to the temptations he faced. He never sinned, ever. I just want to make sure you see that very clearly there at the end of verse 15. People say to you, well, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus was sinless? Well, it says it right here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was without sin. And so whatever it meant for him to be tempted like we are in every respect, the temptations he faced never moved into the realm of sin. Now, it's at that point that sometimes people object. If Jesus never sinned, then how could he possibly know the painful struggle we face? I mean, could he really have known the painful struggle of temptation if he was truly sinless? Well, friends, I would suggest to you that it's precisely because he never gave in that actually the temptations he faced were even more intense than that which you and I face. Because you see, sinlessness heightens, not lessens temptation. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris has made this helpful observation, saying, the man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt its full power. He has given in while the temptation is yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who, as regards that particular temptation, is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. Do you hear what he's saying there? All right, so you and I, because we often give in so easily, we never really feel the full force of the temptation. But Jesus never gave in. C.S. Lewis, in his characteristic way, makes the same point. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And friends, it's precisely because of this experiential knowledge that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. It means that Jesus doesn't simply imagine how we feel. He actually feels it. The word for sympathize here means to share the experience of another, to sympathize through common experience. Thus, one writer says, whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. He mastered the instrument while he was here on earth, and he wears it in heaven. Do you want sympathy? Do not go anywhere else. Dare not go to anyone but Jesus. And friends, it's on that basis of Jesus' sympathy for people like us, who are weak and tempted and sinful and full of doubt and struggle, that we're given this marvelous exhortation and invitation in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, I want you to imagine this throne, the most majestic throne, with the most majestic king, a king who's absolutely pure and holy, who has no blemish on his record, no skeletons in his closet, who has all power and authority. Every kingdom belongs to him. There is no one greater. It is the ultimate throne, and on it sits the ultimate king. And yet here you are. You're a rebel. You've disobeyed the king. You've broken the king's laws. You even at one point in your life sought to overthrow this king. But now you need his help. His word has come to you. His edict has come and exposed you for the rebel that you are. All of your life and actions and even the very state of your heart is laid naked and bare, fully exposed by the word of this king. And so what should you expect from this king in return? Because you know that his throne is a throne of glory. It's a throne of righteousness. It's a throne of justice. He's a holy king. And yet, as you draw near to this king's throne, as you come with humility and contrition, remarkably what you find is that over this throne is a banner with the word grace written across it. And you suddenly realize something you're not sure you ever realized before. That the throne of this majestic king is also amazingly a throne of grace. And in fact, so much so that the king, he sees you hesitant and unsure about whether you should really enter his presence, and yet he bids you a warm welcome to come to his throne. And he assures you by pointing to his son, who is your high priest, that he's paved the way for you to enter this king's presence, where he offers you not just pardon, but grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. And so he bids you draw near. Don't stay away, come close, and do so with confidence. Not confidence in yourself or because of yourself, but confidence in your great high priest, because he's made it possible for you. And so you don't come exalting yourself or pointing to your own good works. No, you come as one fully dependent on Jesus, your high priest, fully dependent on him who is the source of your salvation. And so as you draw near, the promise is given you that you will find the help that you need, mercy for when you have sinned, and grace for when temptation is overwhelming you. Friends, do you believe that God's throne is a throne of grace? And that based not on you, not on how bad you've been or on how good you've been, but based solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ as your great high priest who's offered himself as the necessary sacrifice for your sins, do you believe that God wants you to be near him? Do you believe that God wants to help you? Do you believe that God wants to give you strength when you're facing temptation? He's there to help you in the midst of temptation. You don't have to give in. You can go to your God of grace as he sits on his throne of grace and ask him for help. Do you believe that he wants to help you when you're faced with temptation? And do you believe that even when you give in and you fail and you sin, he still wants you to draw close? He wants to forgive you of your sin. Do you believe that he is there and wants to help you in all of your needs, in all of the struggles that you face, in all of the difficulties of life? Does it sound too good to be true? Do you think you're too bad for it to be true? You know, sort of like maybe if someone gives you a compliment and you think, no, there's no way they're telling me the truth, they're lying. Listen, God never lies. He always tells the truth. And so if he says that his desire is to draw you near to himself, you should believe him. If he tells you that he has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ precisely so that you can come near him, you should believe him. He doesn't lie. God's throne is a throne of grace. And you, all of you, are invited to come and to draw near. If perhaps you're still hesitant and still unsure, maybe the words of Charles Spurgeon will spur you on. Suppose I come to the throne of grace, writes Spurgeon, with the burden of my sins. Well, if so, there is one there who felt the burden of sin in ages long gone by and has not forgotten its weight. Suppose I come loaded with sorrow. Well, there is one there who knows all the sorrows to which humanity can be subjected. Am I depressed and distressed? Do I fear that God himself has forsaken me? Well, there is one there who for you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a throne from which grace delights to look upon the miseries of mankind with tender eye, to consider them and to relieve them. Come then, come then, come then, ye that are not only poor but wretched, whose miseries make you long for death and yet dread it. Ye captive ones, come in your chains. Ye slaves, come with the irons upon your souls. Ye who sit in darkness, come forth, all blindfolded as you are. The throne of grace will look on you if you cannot look on it, and will give to you though you have nothing to give in return, and will deliver you though you cannot raise a finger to deliver yourself. The throne of grace, this word grows as I turn it over in my mind, and to me it is a most delightful reflection that if I come to the throne of God in prayer, I may feel a thousand defects, but yet there is hope. And so, friend, maybe for the first time in your life this morning, or for you, Christian friend, once again, with the faith that Jesus is our superior and sympathetic high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior. You are a superior high priest. And we thank you that you have suffered for us and you have been tempted in every way as we are, yet you are without sin. Oh Lord, give us faith to draw near. Help us to believe your word this morning. And will you draw near those, oh God, who maybe have never come near you before? Those, Lord, maybe who have been running away this week, will you draw them near to you this morning? Father, do a great work in our hearts. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.